One of the great things about Bob reading rosters is that you never know. You say, I'll go, I'm happy to read it. And then when you find out you're reading Matthew 1, 1 to 17, and you go, oh, well, I draw the short straw. But you did well, Job. You did well. And we're actually looking at that passage from Matthew 1 as we come up to Christmas. And I hope that God will bless us. It's not part of scripture we'd normally spend a lot of time on, and we'll see what God has in store for us. Oh, we've already prayed, but I'll pray again. Father, we do thank you that we can come together at this time of year. Help us in the business of all that's going on and the distractions to have the capacity by your Spirit to think about your word at a depth, to understand the significance of Jesus born by the Virgin Mary for us and what that means. Guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to invite a whole heap of people to a barbecue at my place, one of the normal functions of people don't know each other is they come along, hi Jim, this is Bob, Steve, and I just do the normal introductions. That's a fairly standard way in which we sort of do things relationally and get to know each other. Another way is to do something like this. I was to introduce myself. I could introduce myself, hi, my name's Peter. My father's name is Lindsay, his father's name was Cliff, his father's name was Harold, and you say, that will do, thank you very much. We don't do it that way, do we? It'd be absolutely tedious, and we're not at all interested who my great-great-great-grandfather was. You might be a little bit more interested, and this is simply imaginative and hypothetical, if somehow someone introduced yourself, oh, by the name, and you said, my great-grandfather was Gough Whitlam, and before that, my great-great-grandfather was Kingsford Smith, and my great-great-grandfather was Nick Kelly, and you say, oh, that's a bit more interesting, isn't it? I sort of have a bit more interest in the story of your life at that point. And the point of that is everyone has a history, and we know that for a fact, and we just don't reflect on it. Though we're interested in it, there's a program called Who Do You Think You Are? Have you seen that? Where people, it's fascinating, we just said, oh, we're just happy about myself. But when you find out, the lineage and the genealogy is always of interest to find the lives of people who've come before you. So for me, the fact, 180 years ago, some people left England and came to Australia is not irrelevant. Why? Because I'm in Australia. Why am I in Australia? Way back somewhere along the line, people left and came to Australia. I have a bit of understanding, but not a lot. So Matthew starts his story in exactly the same sort of way. He does tell us in the normal course of events about the story about Mary giving birth to Jesus, all the details were familiar, we'll have all those coming up. But he introduced Jesus with a genealogy, which is not the way we would normally expect significant people to happen. Now, why would he do that? Well, at least we can say Jesus doesn't burst onto the world stage out of nowhere. Suddenly, like, ta-da, here I am. He comes because of what's happened before, and that history is not just there to be noticed. That history is really significant. If you understand who he is and why he's come, you've got to understand that history before him. And so when the first readers, or the first hearers, maybe is a better way of putting it, the first hearers heard that genealogy for the first time, unlike us, say, well done, Bible reader, and all the eyes glaze over when we hear all these names, they would have had moments going, interesting. In fact, there's a lot going on with these opening verses, which opens up the whole Christmas story. So we're going to open up the Christmas story about why Jesus was born. He tells us straight up front exactly what he's doing, so there's no surprises in verse 1. He tells us, Matthew, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Up front, we know what we're about to read. This is the recorded history of Jesus, the great promised King of Israel. The Messiah is not a title from nowhere. Son of David is not a title of nowhere. Son of Abraham is not a title of anywhere. This is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. I'm telling you, in other words, about the long-promised Davidic king. You have been looking for centuries for this person, and here is he as I tell you the story, the great promised king of David. Now, most Jews of that era could trace their lineage back to Abraham. That's not a big surprise. What's more surprising is that we can trace Jesus directly back to David. And David's becoming a significant figure in the story of Jesus as Matthew unfolds it. The fact that he is directly descended from David is a big aha moment. And for the readers, I would say, wow, that's of great interest. And when we've read our Bible reading from 2 Samuel 6, the promise that someone from David's line would be there forever, we're going to find that comes to fulfillment in Jesus. So what the genealogy does is establish the very thing he stated. As we normally have show and tell, this is tell and show. I tell you, now I show you. So there are three things I want to just highlight. I'm not going to reread the genealogy. I won't do that. But three things I want to shape about the genealogy that tells about Jesus. One, there's a deliberate flow to it, or shape. Two, there's significance in the numbers, and the number 14 is going to be of great significance. And three, we're going to be surprised by the women he mentions in the genealogy. So the shape, flow, the number, 14, and the women. So first of all, how does he shape the genealogy? Now, there are three distinct parts. They're not very hard to discern. There's the story initially from Abraham to David, if you know some of the biblical story. And then there's the next section from David to the exile, where basically the whole Israel as a nation comes to a conclusion. Then we got the story from exile to Jesus. So three great movements, sections of the story. It covers, by the way, 2,000 years of history. You keep on going to get these numbers in your head. We've got how many years of history in Australia? Not very much, but 2,000 is a lot more than we're talking about. 2,000 years of history is captured at this time. And it divides it into three big eras, if you like. I was thinking, what way we do it? We sort of do a little bit in lots of areas. What area I thought about yesterday was cricket. We remember, even though there's cricket exists for a lot, we have the Bradman era, then you might have the Chapel era, perhaps the Warne era. But we break them up into eras, and that's what he's done here. And it's not too hard to discern the significance of why Matthew does that. So the first era, from Abraham to David. Here is the coming of the great promised King David. David, in verses 2 to 5, is the culmination of where the flow in Israel's history comes. And he becomes such a standard-bearer figure, he becomes the king par excellence. And long in Israel's history, they're looking for another king who's like him, or King David's greater son, who would be a king like him, but would come and do what all that David didn't quite accomplish. So for me, with the whole prophetic world, longing for a David figure became significant. And this first section, verse 2 to 5, covers 1,000 years of history. 1,000 years of history, a long time, isn't it? 1,000 years captured there. The next era is from David to exile. This is the decline and basically the removal of the nation that was established under King David. So you've got King David, nation established from just one man, built up to a big nation with a great king, and then you have the slow dissolution of that nation to the point where they're removed to exile and go off to Babylon. This is a 400-year period, and they often, in this period, are looking back to the great time. Oh, if only we could have what we used to have. The next section, verses 12 to 16, is the period leading up to the arrival of Jesus. It's sort of like the moment where the revival of the great kingly power we long for is coming to fulfillment. From the ruins of Babylon to King David's greater son, this is the movement here. And Jesus is called the Christ will appear. And this is about 500 years of history. So just we've got, and here's the significance. We've got 1,000 years of history, 400 years of history, 500 or 600 years of history. And the genealogy is shaped in such a way, oh, you meant to say, oh, I see what you're doing. You're showing me the significance of how Jesus fits into this flow, because the genealogy comes to a conclusion with Jesus, and there's no next era. So we've got 2,000 years in three eras, and guess what? There's no subsequent era except the Jesus era, and we're still living in it. That's it. With Jesus coming, we've got everything in place. The supreme king of the world has arrived. He's not just King David's greatest son. He's not just going to reign over Israel. He's going to reign over the world. This is the king of the world. So first of all, we've got the shape of the genealogy. Then we've got the numbers, 14. And 14 seems to be a significant thing. Look at verse 17. He highlights this up front so there's no mistake of what he's doing. Verse 17, there we go. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile, and 14 from the exile to Messiah. Each era has 14 generations. I want to say up front, this shows the genealogy is not complete. Because there's no way you got 14 generations for 1,000 years, 14 generations for 400 years, and 14 generations for 600 years. He shaped this to fit a certain picture he wants to give. And he wants to make sure you understand it's not a mistake, it's deliberate. And it's deliberate because he wants to land on 14. Why? Why pick on 14? It's a strange number, isn't it? Where in the world does that come from? Well, in the ancient world, numbers were not formed by what we have. Numbers were formed by letters. Letters became symbols for numbers. We have numbers as symbols for numbers, but they had letters as numbers. And so every number had a numerical value. We don't quite look at it this way, but it was standard in the world. So the Hebrew words, which Israel had, they had a numbering system. And in the numbering system they had, D, equivalent of D, was a 4. The W was a 6. And so DWD, 464, if I can add up, and I've still got my maths degree, is 14. So what? DWD. The Hebrew spelling for David is DWD. They didn't use vowels. DWD is a way of speaking about David. So it's a way of highlighting 14 is David's number. So what's through all this is that we've got a place where I call it the genealogical chant. All the way, we've got 14, 14, 14. Others say, David, David, David. So he wants to highlight through this, David is the figure. David is behind this. David is the forefront of this. The 14 is speaking loudly to everyone who would hear of the significance of David. Again, it doesn't quite strike us, but for those hearers, the hairs on the back of the neck would be standing to attention. You've got to realize they've been looking for this figure. We're looking back and we don't see, but this is the big moment God has been working for 2,000 years coming to fruition. This is the era we've longed for. And by the way, again, this is the era you're living in. So we've got the genealogy, the shape, the 14, and then we come to the women. The women. It's the most unusual feature of the genealogy. Unusual because normally the genealogies only spoke about men in that era. And the fact that he deliberately puts four women into the picture will again be like, whoa, that's unusual. And there are four. There are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is not named. She's simply said to be the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the one that David committed adultery with. And so what Matthew's done is something that's just normally not done. But he doesn't airbrush history, he includes them. And it would strike anyone who heard it as, again, it's rather odd. Did I just hear that right? Did he just include a woman in this story? The way it would have come across. And he breaks it up deliberately with women. Oh, and what a choice they are. First of all the men are blue-blooded Jews, if I can use that language. The women are often foreigners, not part of the blue-blood system. Tamar was a half-Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. They sort of mess up, you know, if someone's going to be say, oh, I'm from King David, you're going to have absolute purity all the way through, but not in Jesus' story. You've got all these sort of foreign, and all the women come along. And so all these people directly descended from David, and Jesus is got these things in place that seem out of place. That is not as bad as what we find out about the women, if you know anything about it. If I can be honest, there's a stigma of illegitimacy about each of the women, and with their children in particular. Tamar, if you know the story, she played the role of seductress. She deliberately tried to deceive by seducing someone so she could have a baby. Rahab, we're told, was a prostitute. Ruth was again a seductress. She went into the room and tried to seduce Boaz. Bathsheba, she was involved in adultery. So when he puts these in, it's incredible he's included these women in the story. And Matthew doesn't airbrush history. He makes sure you understand. And so in Jesus' genealogy, it's not all straightforward like we normally would have. X married Y and had a baby. X married Y, and by the way, the baby was born 4 months after they got married. No? All those sorts of things. So he's really putting this in place to say, look at me, look at me, look at me. We're meant to actually see this and notice it and realize that something's been signposted here. And what's the signpost? God has, in previous generations, done extraordinary things through women in circumstances that aren't normal. Did you see that? God has done extraordinary things through women in circumstances aren't normal. Who's he talking about here? It's not very hard to discern. If God's done it before, guess what's going to happen again? And it does. You might have heard of a lady called Mary. She was no more than 14 or 15, a virgin, when an angel appeared to her and said, though you are unmarried and a virgin, you're going to have a child. And she did. She gave birth to a son, the promised son. So this is a way of helping us understand the significance of Jesus. So there are three aspects of the genealogy that are meant to tell us something about this coming of Jesus in the world: the shape, the 14, speaking of David, and the women, who speak about God's work in the past, which is going to help us understand God's work in the present. So what does all this have to do with our understanding of Christmas as we come to it? Well, he tells us fleshed out in verse 16 to make sure we understand. And verse 16, we conclude the genealogy. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. We come to Christmas in a very simple statement. What Matthew is telling us is the whole history of the Jewish people leading up to this comes to a culmination in this moment. 2,000 years of history is worked out bringing to this purposeful, God-given moment where King David's greatest son comes to the world in the circumstances we know well through Mary. 1,000 years of history were not an accident. 1,000 years of history were not a mistake. 1,000 years of circumstances was not just bizarre. Would Ruth, at the time, when she felt like her life was falling apart because she couldn't get any food and had to go back to Israel as a Moabite, feeling like destitute, would she have realized she's going to be caught up in God's purposes? No. But in God's merciful providence, all the way through, he's moving things forward to this great moment. But I want to ask a question. Why did God take so long? Why wasn't the genealogy like this? And Abraham gave birth to a son called Jesus. That would have saved a lot of time, wouldn't it? Or even straight after David. And David had a son, and he was called Jesus. That would have just simplified matters a lot, wouldn't it? And we've got to say, no. In his time, God took this in place. And I keep on saying, so you understand, because we press this home, we want things when. And the language is now. Are you good at waiting? No. 2,000 years of God deliberately, patiently putting things in place for the birth of Messiah. In another part of the Bible called Galatians, God waited what we call for the right time. And here in God's infinite wisdom, in the individual and international circumstance of time, was the moment where King David's greatest son, the Messiah, was going to come to the world, God with us. And waiting and waiting and waiting is what we had. I say this to remind us that God's purpose is still working out in everyone's lives. Sometimes we've got individual circumstances, it feels like, what is going on here? What could possibly here? And that's the same all the way through that. And I promise you, in a way that sometimes only history will show, with confidence, we can say God is at work in all our circumstances. And everything's moving forward to things that we're not aware of. And so somewhere along the line, your great, 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 whatever, will look back and say, that was the moment. And you say, well, you should have been there. It didn't feel like any moment to me. But that's the way that God works. Second of all, I want to talk about Mary. I'm sorry to use the film analogy. There's something about Mary. She's an extraordinary woman. In many ways, the Catholics have hijacked what we could say is proper understanding of the great Mary, a godly woman of hugely impressive status. But again, her circumstances were not normal. In the Gospels, there's always hints of some sort of background rumours that were made about Jesus' family. You can imagine the local scuttlebutt. People couldn't help themselves, wouldn't they? Did you hear what that was all about? Something's not right there. There was always that sort of hint of illegitimacy to do with Jesus. Not a lot is made about Jesus' actual birth, that he's born, he was never doubted. But Matthew wants to make sure that we see more than a baby. He sets this up so we see that he is royalty. This is the king come to the world. This is the birth of the kingly world saviour. Well, sometimes we cute Christmas up so that we don't see or what I might call the offensive part of Christmas. In a sense, there's a scandal to it. Jesus' birth was absolutely extraordinary, but it was also offensive in one level, especially that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And again, it's a reminder that God can use our lives in any way he pleases. If he's used it that way before, we can, if we keep clean to Jesus. Our last point before I conclude, the reminder that Christmas is ultimately for everyone. We prayed before, as Nathan and Ned, about a whole gamut of society, including those who have got disabilities. But we're so obviously in Matthew, and the genealogy is for Jew, Gentile, men and women, good and bad, doesn't airbrush. It's good news for everyone with great joy, irrespective of the circumstances of your life. And sometimes we sort of think, oh, God could only use the good people, can't he? God can only use the really upright, standing, outstanding people. But what he's used in this story is all sorts of people with all sorts of backgrounds in ways that sort of remind us that God's purposes are caught up with all of us if we simply turn to him. So the genealogy cracks open Christmas in a way that we don't normally do. Rarely would we preach at Christmas Day. That's why we do it now. That's why you get the bishop along. It sort of removes the flim-flam and said, here is your saviour. Here is your Messiah. God has brought this about. Rejoice in him and give your life to him, as we've seen in the confirmation and baptism. I pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be sustained by it as we come to this Christmas, that each of us may see the Saviour, the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, and give our lives to serve and love him. Amen.